We're going to be looking over the next few weeks at what I'm calling lessons from the Old Testament. And there are several different kinds of lessons in the Old Testament. Some tell us good things, good examples. And then there are those who are not so good. That is our subject this morning, one of the warnings of the Old Testament. I began to realize that a lot of the guys that I sort of came of age with in our circles are getting old, including myself. I know if I'm getting old, the guys that were old when I came into the movement, they're really getting old. And a lot of us, we have the wheels coming off. I think of Tom Lutz, Josh over here, Brown from Edgewood Baptist Church up in Anderson, Indiana, and talked to Andy last week and his son, and Tom is still doing okay, but was seriously ill right after the first of the year, and really they didn't think he was going to make it. So he is dealing with congestive heart failure. That is progressing, and please pray for them. Wonderful bunch of people up there. Don't take Josh as an example of the whole. You know, every barrel of apples has to have a bad one in it. So, okay. And then my dear friend Holmes Moore up in St. Louis. I got an email early this morning that he had fallen and broken a hip. And I know at his stage of life that can be very difficult and very life-threatening. So pray for him. Just got that news earlier today. But what really triggered my mind along these lines is Brother Conrad Murrell. Conrad is deteriorating down in Bentley, Louisiana, central Louisiana. And Brother Conrad had such an impact on the early days of my ministry. And the reason that I bring his name up is that I remember what he taught me back then about the importance of the Old Testament, and especially looking through the historical sections of what happened to Israel, and that these present to us the foundational principles that carry through not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well. They teach you the fundamental way that things are to be done, because the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. That God has not changed. And so the principles of how you do what you do, although it's a very different day, we're in a new covenant instead of an old covenant, but the God of those covenants has not changed, and therefore those principles still carry over. And I hope we'll see a little of that this morning. I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. We're dealing with a man by the name of Jeroboam. There are two guys that have very similar names, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. I sometimes call them the Boam brothers, but they weren't brothers. They weren't related at all. But Rehoboam was the son of Solomon that followed him as king of Judah. And Jeroboam is a servant of Solomon who took over as king of the northern kingdom, the ten tribes that became known as Israel. 1 Kings 12, beginning in verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and dwelt there, and went out from thence, and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. And so he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and had ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burned incense. My thoughts have been lately in preparing for our VBS theme this year and what we're doing in Mexico, looking back to the Old Testament. We're dealing with what we call a wilderness survival. It is the story of Israel in the wilderness. And again, there you see exactly what Brother Conrad was telling me years ago, these principles that are being set forth in that very, very early time of how we are to do things in dealing with our God. And it brought me back to a text that is a key text in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, Paul will remind us, he's just been talking about Israel in the wilderness for the first 10 chapters of that chapter, the first 10 verses of that chapter, rather. And now he says that the things that happened to them as examples for us. There are two ways to learn things. One's the hard way, learning it yourself. The school of hard knocks. There's another way to learn things. That's learning it from somebody else's experience. What Paul is telling us is that we ought to look back at what happened to Israel in the wilderness and to realize that the things that were happening to them, yes, happened to them, it's historical, and yet they happened to them to teach us. Let us learn from their mistakes. Let us learn from what happened to the nation at that time. Well, we have the same thing going on here. The Old Testament, then, is never to be ignored. It's never to be, I think, of Marcion, the heretic, one of the earliest heretics of the church, that basically excised the entire Old Testament from his Bible, Matthew, Mark, and John from his Bible. The only gospel he had was a mutilated copy of Luke, mutilated because he did away with all the references to the Old Testament, all the references to John the Baptist, the connecting link between the New Testament and the Old. And basically he has this Jesus that just sort of appears out of nowhere doing miracles, starting a little later in the Gospel of Luke. In other words, he wanted nothing to do with the Old Testament whatsoever. We do, at our own peril, ignore these lessons. So let us look long and hard. We find that Solomon was king of Israel during its heyday, during its zenith. Of course, David, his father, fought and fought and fought. He was a man of war. He was a mighty warrior. And Solomon got to reap the benefits of the victories that his father David had gained in battle. If you know the story, you remember how Rehoboam, Solomon's son, came on the scene, and the people were chafing under the high taxes that Solomon had levied on the people. He had a lot of stuff he was building, not only the temple in Jerusalem, but fortresses all over the land. You can go see some of the remnants and remains of those today. But that cost a lot of money, and so the people are chafing under the high taxes that had been levied upon them by Solomon for his building projects, and they ask Rehoboam for relief. Can you give us a little break here, a little tax cut here? You got things like that going on today, you know. And Rehoboam consults with his advisors. The older men told him, yes, that's a good idea. You need to listen to the people and let up on them. The younger men said, no, don't let them push you around. Stand your ground. And you remember how he goes to the people and says, if you think my father was bad, just wait till you get a dose of me. You haven't seen nothing yet. But what happens is that his obstinance and stubbornness causes the nation to split in two. It was not a civil war. There was almost a war. In fact, he got his army together to go try to recapture the north. In this case, unlike our civil war, it was the north that separated from the south, not the south from the north. And the king of the south, Rehoboam, got a million-man army together to go try to rein back in those northern tribes, but God forbade him from doing it. So the nation split into two parts. The southern part, capital at Jerusalem. The northern part would eventually have its capital at a place called Samaria. And so for the next few hundred years, there's two nations. One Judah in the south, one Israel in the north. The first lesson that I want you to get from the reign of Jeroboam is that grace never equals license. Let me say that again. Grace never equals license. You say, what do you mean by license? I mean licentiousness, wickedness. Grace never, ever is to be understood or equated with a license to disobey, to sin against God. Never, ever. There are many who think it does. We see Paul reacting to those people in Romans chapter 6. They say, oh, God loves to forgive sin. I love to sin. What a combination. Let us sin that grace may abound. And Paul's answer is, God forbid. You don't get it if that's your reasoning. And so we see in the life of Jeroboam this first lesson. Remember that Solomon was at the end, the third of two other kings. Saul raised up as the first king of Israel, then followed by David, Solomon's father. They were all chosen of God. They were all given promises, sovereign promises, of a reign that would be blessed if they obeyed God. Okay? We see it fall apart with Saul. In other words, having those promises, being exalted and chosen of God, does not equate to a license then to disobey God. We see it first with Saul. You remember what he did? He'd been chosen. In fact, at one time God sent him out to destroy the Amalekites. And you remember he was to kill all of them. He was to kill all their sheep and their cattle and so forth. Samuel, the prophet, goes out to meet him, and Saul comes in saying, I did it, I did it. We beat them, we won. And I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. And Samuel says, if that's the case, what's all this beating of sheep I'm hearing? What's all this mooing of the cows? You were told to kill them. Oh, Saul says, I had a better idea. I decided to bring them back and to sacrifice them to the Lord. Now, let's get what's going on here. God said, kill them. Put them to death. Saul says, no, I've got a better plan. I want to offer them to God. Now, it wasn't that he wanted to keep them for himself, but I want to do this religious thing and offer, I want to offer the best of what God hates to him. That's basically what he's saying. And for that, he lost the kingdom. The kingdom was ripped away from him. Then you recall David. David, the man after God's own heart, a great man, and yet fell into sin, grievous sin. It happened at the peak of his reign. He's at a time when he is not even having to go out to war with his soldiers, with the enemy. It's a time of security. And it's that night that he goes out walking on the roof of his palace and sees Bathsheba bathing and sins for her. And winds up committing not only adultery, but murder and lying to the people of Israel. Now, some of you may take refuge in the fact, well, you know, David was a saved man. We just read about it in Psalm 32, didn't we? Yes, he was a saved man. But don't you know that David many, many times kicked himself for ever going out that night on that rooftop of that palace? Because God said, the sword will never depart from your house. And it didn't till the day of his death. God said through Nathan the prophet, you've given the enemies, my enemies, reason to blaspheme my name. And for that reason, the sword will never leave your house. And then came Solomon. You'd think Solomon, I mean, he's got the wisdom. I mean, he's got it together. He's got the empire at its zenith. He's got everything going for him. But the old, the law says don't multiply to the king. The king, when you get one, don't multiply horses or women and wives. And one fellow put it, slow horses and fast women been the ruin of many a man. Sure enough, it was Solomon's ruin. You know the story. He married these strange women. Now, this doesn't mean they acted strange, you understand. They may have, but that's another story. It meant they're foreign women. The Pharaoh's daughter is the one that is mentioned very prominently. He marries the daughter of Pharaoh from Egypt. He marries a wife from over in the Moabite area, the Ammonite area. And then, for his wives, he imports their religion. He wants to give them a little place where there can go the old-time religion. You know, give me that old-time. Conrad Murrell, I mentioned him already. He used to say, you got to remember that in Israel, the old-time religion was Canaanite religion. It was Baal worship. You may not want the old time religion. Well, they wanted a little taste of home. If you stand at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem today and look across the Kidron Valley, where the Kidron Brook runs down there, the Garden of Gethsemane down there, you're looking across at the Mount of Olives. It's a long ridge and there's three humps. The one in the middle is what they call the Mount of Olives. The one to your left, Mount Scopus. The one to the right is called the Mount of Corruption. And it was on that mountain, that ridge, where Solomon built these shrines for his pagan wives, importing their religion right into the heart of Jerusalem. And so in his old age, the scriptures tell us his wives turned away his heart from his God, and he allows them to worship these other gods right in the precinct of Jerusalem itself. And as a consequence, Solomon has been chosen. Yeah, but God's going to choose somebody else. He chooses this man we know in our text as Jeroboam. Would you look at 1 Kings chapter 11, just a little bit earlier from where we read? 1 Kings chapter 11. In verse 9, this is telling us about God's reaction to Solomon's acts. 1 Kings 11, verse 9, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared unto him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done by thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Now notice, I'm going to tear it away from you. I'm going to rip it from you and I'm going to give it to a servant of yours. We see that happen a little later in chapter 11. Look down in verse 26. I'll sort of give you the short version here. That here is where three adversaries to Solomon are mentioned in chapter 11. Jeroboam is the third. And he is a servant of Solomon. His mother is given here, her name is Zeruah. She's a widow woman. And he rebelled against King Solomon. And he says, here's the reason. He was out one day and a prophet of God called Ahijah met him. And this prophet, you know, these prophets are sort of weird dudes. The first thing this prophet did is rip his robe off of him. Now, anytime I'm going to meet somebody out there on the street and they want to rip my clothes off, I'm going to keep a pretty... This guy's a weird guy. Okay, so he rips his clothes off him, rips his garment, his robe, and he begins to tear it in pieces. And he tears it in 12 pieces, representing each piece the tribe of Israel, one of the tribes of Israel. And he gives to Rehoboam 10 of these pieces. And it's all symbolic, you see, that God has given to this prophet. Look at verse 31. And he said to Jeroboam, take the 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend, tear the kingdom. Literally tear. This is a lot of tearing going on. I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee. In other words, God has raised this guy up. A prophet has more or less anointed him for this role, to be the king of Israel. He makes for him a sure promise. If you'll look in verse 38, and this is important for us to understand what's going on. He says, it shall be, this is the prophet speaking to him, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and wilt walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee and build thee a sure house as I built for David and will give Israel unto thee. This idea of a sure house is this concept of a dynasty that will never end. Remember, that's what God did for David. He gave him a promise that a man of his seed would forever sit and reign upon his throne. That's what we mean by a sure house. Notice that God is making the same offer to Jeroboam. All you got to do is just do what I say. All you got to do is just obey me, and I will make you a sure house over Israel like I have made David a sure house over Jerusalem. You get the picture? I'll do for you what I did for David. All you got to do is just obey me. Well, guess how long that lasted. What his legacy was, as we read in our text a little earlier, was the introduction of a whole new system of worship in Israel. Now, it looked a whole lot like the system of worship in Judah. They had a house down there, the house of the Lord, the temple we call it, where God was worshipped. He had two. He had two gods. Notice the calves, the golden calves that he erects, one in the south of Israel at Bethel, the one in the north of Israel at Dan. Basically, he's telling the people, it's just too hard for you. It's too much trouble for you guys to go back down south to Jerusalem to keep worshiping God down there at the temple, to keep offering sacrifices there, to keep observing the feast days and so forth. I'm going to make it more convenient for you. I'm going to put places that are closer so you don't have to make that long journey anymore. And of course, all of that was because he was fearful that once the people start going back down to Jerusalem, they're going to want the good old days back. They're going to want to reunite north and south, and I'm going to be out of my ear. If I've got an ear, I'm going to be slain because the people will want to reunite with their brethren in Judah. And he introduces this sinful system. And if there is one thing that you find throughout the Old Testament when you talk about the northern nation of Israel, they had kings. They were all bad, some worse than others. But almost every single one of them, at the end of their life, you'll find this stated about them. They departed not from the sins of Jeroboam. They may have done some good things, but in the final analysis, they never, ever left this false system of religion that Jeroboam instituted. They're in Bethel and they're in Dan. They never let it go. And for that reason, Israel will be destroyed and will be taken captive later on by the Assyrians. It's interesting that he introduces calf worship, golden calves. Anybody here have a case of deja vu right now? You say, wait a minute, I think I've heard about golden calves before. Wasn't that what was going on out in the wilderness at Mount Sinai when Moses was up on the mountain? Israel down below is rioting and having an orgy, and what do you do? You know, it's interesting how lies catch up to you. Aaron, it says people gave him their golden earrings and all of this, and he fashioned it into the shape of a calf, put it in the oven, and melted the gold down and shaped it into a golden calf. And when Moses comes down the mountain, calls him on the carpet, Aaron says, the people gave me this stuff. I just threw it in the oven, and it just came out a golden calf. It sounds like what your kids would tell you. Yeah. Where'd this mess come from? I don't know. Just happened by itself. That's what Aaron is saying. I didn't have anything to do with it. Oh, no, not me. It just came out this calf. Isn't it interesting? The calf worship of Egypt. Calves were worshipped in Egypt, you see. Jeroboam is importing into his religious system. It is nothing new under the sun, as we say. In fact, in chapter 11, verse 40, we learn that when Jeroboam had to flee the land of Judah, once the prophet had ordained him to be a king over Israel, he had to get out of Dodge. And where did he go? He went to Egypt. And now he is bringing from Egypt the worship of Egypt. And notice the irony of all of this. Why is Solomon being judged? Why is Solomon losing the 10 tribes? It's because he's going after other gods. And what do you see Jeroboam doing? How is he trying to keep hold of the 10 tribes? By introducing other gods. I mean, I'm not all that smart, but I think I can see the handwriting on the wall. You're doing the very thing that brought judgment on Solomon. You are now doing precisely the same thing. Again, grace does not equal license. Notice he has been called to this office. He's been chosen for this role. He's been given tribes. He's been given a promise. But unconditional election doesn't mean unconditional behavior. Because God's character has not changed. The fidelity that he demanded of Saul and didn't get, the fidelity that he demanded of David and didn't get, not all the time, and the fidelity he demanded of Solomon. Rehoboam, do you really think that you're going to be blessed by the same God if you're not faithful to your God? Remember, God will not be mocked. Paul, to jump to the New Testament, says there's two pillars to the kingdom of God, the foundational pillars. In the Old Testament, in the temple, there were these two huge pillars where you enter in. One was called Boaz, one was called Yachin, strength and beauty, something like that. Two pillars that held the whole thing up. And here Paul alludes to that, writing to Timothy, that the foundation of the Lord is sure and it's firm, and it has these two pillars. The Lord knows that are those that are His. What do you call that pillar? That's sovereignty. That's God's election and predestination. God knows those who are His own. Well, what's the other pillar? Let everyone who nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You say, well, I want one of those pillars, but not the other. I'm sorry, you can't have it that way. It takes two to hold up this building. This foundation has those two principles etched in its very foundation. And you will never gain blessing of God by embarking in a life of disobedience. So I'll leave this a minute, leave you that to think on a little bit. Then secondly, notice the seduction of false religion. His gods, these golden calves, were not unknown quantities. They were familiar. They knew them from their own history. They knew them from their associations with Egypt. Egypt was the superpower of that day. Secondly, notice that his altars were erected in these convenient spots, one in Bethel, one in Dan. In one sense, Rehoboam made it too hard on Israel. Jeroboam made it too easy. It's the equivalent of easy believism. You don't have to sacrifice anything. You don't have to give up a lot. Just, I've made it more convenient for you to find God. Of course, the God that's there isn't exactly the God of the Bible. He's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but any old God will do. I've given you these golden calves. I've made it easy for you to find them. And then notice the idea that he ordains priests. Did you see that? Priests that were not of the tribe of Levi. God had made it very clear that the priests would come from one family, the family of Aaron, that was of the tribe of Levi. Those were the only ones qualified to be priests. Now, it was an outward qualification under those days in the law, but that was the qualification. Jeroboam throws all that out the window. In fact, in chapter 11, and in verse, I believe it's verse, chapter 13, I'm sorry, verse 33. 1 Kings 13, verse 33. After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people priests of the high places. Whosoever would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing became a sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and destroy it from the face of the earth. We like the whosoever wills of Scripture, but here's one. This one wasn't issued by God. This was issued by Jeroboam. Whosoever will, come and be a priest. You want to be a priest? Come and be a priest. Were they qualified to be priests? No. Whoever wants to be a priest, in fact, the other text says he made priests of the lowest of the people. The people that didn't want to work. I mean, hey, as a preacher, it beats digging ditches. I have to admit. Okay? And a lot of folks go into the ministry because they don't want to work. That's true. They want to be more cerebral. Want to sit in the study and read. If you go into the ministry and want to do it right, you better give up that foolish notion. But notice that we're dealing with the riffraff of Israel, the lowest sort. You want to be priest? I'll make you a priest in my system. And then notice that he makes a fake feast. A fake feast. In our text, it tells us that he made a feast on the 8th month, the 15th day, like the feast they had down south in Judah. God had a calendar. You can find it in the book of Leviticus where you have specified when do you observe Passover? When do you observe Pentecost? When do you observe Tabernacles? And the Feast of Tabernacles was to be observed in the 7th month, the 15th day, for 8 days. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was the end of the year celebration. I mean, it's harvest is in, it's party time. And boy, did they party. They were supposed to spend a tenth of their income during that 1 week to enjoy themselves at the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, now these folks are up here in Bethel and up in the northern country, and they don't get to go to Mardi Gras anymore. You see the problem? I mean, they're down here celebrating in the southern kingdom, and what do we have? We don't have anything anymore. If you're not going to go to Jerusalem, I don't want you going down there, so what do I do? Well, I'll devise, and it says he devised this feast of his own heart and his own mind, the 8th day, the 15th month. Same thing, a feast up here like they've got down there, but on my timetable, not God's. Do you get sort of notice what's going on here? What you're seeing is what Paul will call in writing to the Colossians, self-willed religion. He calls it will worship. That's not worshiping will cross down here. Will worship. It's not worshiping your will, so to speak. What it means is to worship according to your will. Paul is using that phrase in defining religion that is of the flesh. Wisdom that doesn't depend on the Spirit of God. Wisdom that it's a false asceticism. It's through trying to please God by denying flesh, doing religious things. I hate to confess this, but my first Christmas back in Wyoming, I guess by then I had turned 24. A little green, you could say. And we had our first Christmas thing. And they decided to have a candlelight service. And in my stupidity, I went along with this. We're going to have a candlelight service. And so for our Christmas Eve service, we're sitting there. Somebody turned out all the lights in the church, and everybody's got a candle, and they've lit them. And we're sitting there holding these little candles, and I am saying, what in the world are we doing? Where in the world did this come from? I mean, obviously somebody at some point, you've probably been involved in such. I don't want to see a show of hands, but you've probably been involved in that kind of foolishness, right? Because, you know, it's just a religious thing to do. Let's sit here and burn our candle. Did God ever command us to do such a thing? Oh, we're to be candles, lamps burning in our life, but go into the church service and let's turn off all the lights and hold a little candle. I never did quite figure out what exactly is this signifying? What are we doing? We never did it again, but that's one of the things I've got to repent of in my early days. It's what the scriptures call will worship. You know, let's just do something religious. And notice this isn't a blatant deviation from what God has given in his revealed way of worship, but it's Jeroboam's is a subtle deviation. It has resemblances to the real thing, but it has no real communion with the real thing. And he devolves into nothing more than just a blatant act of idolatry at the end of the day. And then thirdly, and I see the time is getting away, I'll be brief. That's a joke. Anyway, playing games with God. In 1 Kings chapter 14, we learn it's interesting that when the chips are down, when Jeroboam is in trouble, guess who he goes back to? What happens in 1 Kings 14 verse 1, notice that the son of Jeroboam, the king's son, is sick. And he's really sick. He's near death. And Jeroboam gets his wife to go back to that prophet. You remember Ahijah that took his garment and ripped it in pieces and told him God's raising you up to be king? He goes back to Ahijah, sends his wife back there, disguised, says, don't tell him you're my wife. But go, and obviously we're going to go see the prophet to see if there's something supernatural that can be done for my son. Now, Ahijah by this time, in his old age, he can't see. He's blind. So you got the idea that we can pull this thing off. You'd think if there's one lesson you learn from the Old Testament is don't try to pull the wool over God's eyes. I mean, every time you got somebody blind, somebody tries to trick them, like Esau and Jacob, you know, every time. It never works out. And so here you see the same thing. God speaks to his prophet and says, guess what? The wife of Jeroboam's coming to see you. And man, when she gets there, he's ready. He has his ammunition ready. Look at verse 6, 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 6. It was so when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in the door that he said, come in, thou wife of Jeroboam. Why pretendest thou to be another? For I am sent to thee with heavy tidings. Go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, for as much as I exalted thee from among the people and made thee prince over my people Israel and rent, tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it thee, yet thou hast not been as my servant David, and so forth. Verse 10, therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam. Down in verse 12, arise thou, he says to her, Jeroboam's wife, arise thou, therefore, get thee to thine own house. And when thy feet enter into the city, the child shall die. You came up here to try to finagle me, and manipulate me to do something for you. I see what you're up to. God sees. You say, what a terrible thing. The child dies for the sins of his parents. You read on here, the child came out easy. The child. Look at verse 13. And all Israel shall mourn for him. That's the child that's going to die. And they'll bury him. For he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. You see what the prophet is saying? This child that's going to die is the only good thing you got going for you, Jeroboam. The Lord has found some good thing in him, and so he's going to get a decent burial. He's going to be mourned. The rest of your sons are going to be cut off, executed by their enemy, and you can read on as to how that actually happened. So don't feel sorry for the little boy. That's the best thing that could happen. And so, third lesson, don't try to pull the wool over God's eyes. And fourth lesson, and most importantly, why is Jeroboam doing all this? What is driving him? I have told you so many times that man's sin is to be summed up by the idea of self. Self-gratification. It feels good. I want it. Makes me happy. Self-exaltation. Makes me look good in the eyes of everybody around me. And then the third one, and the one that is at work here, is the principle of self-preservation. Remember his logic? If I don't have this system of worship up here in Israel, the people are going to go back down to Jerusalem, back to that southern kingdom that we split away from. I'm trying to think of what that would be similar to. It's like North Korea allowing their people to go back and celebrate. I guess they are, to some degree, in Seoul, you know, to go to Seoul. You're taking a risk. That, wait a minute, I think I can see the handwriting on the wall. I am going to lose my kingdom. I'm going to lose my throne. I'm going to lose my life if I allow these people to go back to Jerusalem. And so, as an alternative, I've got to come up with something else. Something similar, but just different enough to keep them from going back south. And rather than trusting the God who placed him in that role in the first place, that chose him and raised him up, gave him those tribes, you'd think, wouldn't you? If that's the case, that you could safely trust this God to preserve you? Right? if he's the one who brought you into this place in the first place? If it wasn't you, I mean, Jeroboam didn't go out that day saying, hey, I want to rebel against the king. I want to cause a civil war. I want to take the 10 tribes and go my way. The prophet of God met him and said, God has chosen you for this role. He has anointed you for this. Here's the 10 pieces. He has given you these tribes. Wouldn't you think that you could say then, I can safely trust in God? I don't know how this thing's going to work. I don't know how dangerous it'll be for the people to go back to Jerusalem, to worship there in the God-prescribed way. But instead, what Jeroboam does is act in the time, in the concept of self-preservation. I've got to look out for number one. It never quite works out that way, does it? And the Bible is full of examples. This is just one of them, of men trying to save their life and winding up losing it. Where did that principle come from? I know Jesus states it in the New Testament, but do you realize that what Jesus is simply doing is, in a very short, pithy statement, giving you a survey of the entire Bible? This is the way it has always worked. It doesn't matter if it's Jeroboam trying to maintain his throne, his kingdom. Oh, I think of old King Ahab. You remember the prophet prophesied you're going to die, the dogs are going to lick your blood up. So he goes out to war with Jehoshaphat, and what's he going to do? He wants to change clothes with him. Like I said, watch out for these guys that want your clothes, okay? Yeah, let's swap. I like your outfit. I want to dress up like you, and you dress up like me. I mean, that should be a little signal that something, some hanky-panky is going on. But Ahab thinks that maybe, I mean, he did pull the wool over the eyes of the Syrians they were fighting against. Everybody saw Jehoshaphat dressed up like Ahab, and they had given a command, don't worry about anybody else, just go after Ahab. And so here you got the Syrian army chasing Ahab, chasing who they think is Ahab. It's really Jehoshaphat over the hill. And I can just see old Ahab over here dressed up like Jehoshaphat chuckling. Well, man, how smart am I? Man, that worked out well. Till we read, a Syrian archer drew a bow at a venture. He just let one rip. I shot an arrow in the air. Where it lands, I know not where. The poem better than me. He just didn't even aim. He just let an arrow rip. And guess what? That arrow, like a guided missile, comes down and hits the armor. Oh, well, you don't have to worry about it. He's got armor on. The crack between two plates of armor. And Ahab perishes. You see, you just can't outwit God. And you see it in the New Testament. Caiaphas, the high priest, conspiring with the Sanhedrin, saying, we got to do something about this guy named Jesus. You say, wait a minute, he just raised a man from the dead. We don't care. It's either him or us. To preserve ourselves, if we leave him alone, the Romans are going to come and destroy us all, and we're going to lose our jobs. So it's him or us. It's better that one man die for the nation, that the whole nation perishes not. And so that is the conspiracy that puts Jesus on the cross. John points out that against his will, against his better judgment, he was prophesying that indeed Jesus would die for others, that they die not. But it wouldn't be Caiaphas that's fair. You see the point? Every time they try to hang on to life, they lose life. And Jesus in Matthew 16 just puts it this way. If you want to save your life, you have to lose it. You have to surrender control. This thing called self-preservation has got to go out the window. And if you are lost without Christ this morning, I would say this is probably the biggest issue you face. If you understand the gospel, like you should understand the gospel, that this thing of receiving Christ is not like going down to the store to get something they're giving away and then going on your way. To receive Christ is to receive him for who he truly is. And he's your prophet. He's your priest. He's your king. It is to lose your life in him. It is to, as he goes on to say, take up your cross and follow me. It's to turn over, and I've put it this way before, the steering wheel of your life. Surrender it into the hands of Jesus Christ. You say, well, I just can't do that. There's no telling what he's liable to do with me. That's your problem. You're trying to preserve. You're trying to hang on. See, keep control of your life. And it is that act of trying to hang on to life that will destroy you. And we see it all the way through the Bible, this principle that I must surrender. I must give up my life. I must surrender my life into the hands of another if I myself will ever have life. You will not fool him by playing around with religion, going through the motions of trusting him. A religion where there is no cost of discipleship, no cross to bear. Because, my friend, Jesus makes it plain, it's all or nothing. You're either in or you're out. It's either him or it's you. One or the other. Can't be both. You can't serve two masters. So who will it be? Yes, temporarily. Jeroboam, by the way, didn't lose the kingdom till his sons came on the scene. Temporarily, you may seem to do well. You may, to use the words of Jesus, gain the whole world. And yet, in the end, lose your soul. Well, here we are. If unconditional, unreserved, unqualified faith in God through the work of Jesus Christ, his Son, if it is that kind of selfless faith that brought you into this grace, do you now think that you can preserve yourself in grace by your works, by your duties? Paul put it a little more poetically than me. Having begun in the Spirit, he says to the Galatians, are you now made perfect in the flesh? If you had to forsake flesh, your own fleshly works, your own good deeds, all hope in you, if that's what you had to forsake in order to come into this situation of justification with Christ, do you now think that your preservation, your continuance, rest on you? On your strength, on your power? You understand the faith that saves us is not a flash in the pan. It is a faith that is to last throughout the rest of our days and bring us to glory. We have a king. You had the list, didn't you, of these kings of Israel. Even the best, David, by far the best. A man after God's own heart in the tenor of his ways. And yet his failures are so obvious, so blatant. Aren't you glad that we have a king who was faithful in every respect? Not one deviation from his father's will. Here's old Saul wanting to sacrifice some sheep that God had condemned because he says, you know, I want to do something religious. Samuel's reply, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. We had a Savior who obeyed unto the sacrifice of himself. Not one deviation in the slightest from the will of his Father, performing all that he was given to do, and now exalted. In other words, he surrenders it all. He gives it all up. And as a consequence, God exalts him to the throne, to his own right hand. Isaiah 55, I wanted to end with this. We know it well. It's that wonderful invitation over there. Isaiah 55, ho, everyone that thirsts, let him come to the water and drink. He that hath no money, come buy and eat. Yea, come buy milk and wine without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight in itself and its fatness. That's the free offer of the gospel. But listen to this. Incline your ear, and come unto me, and hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. even the sure mercies of David. There's that sure house again. And here the offer is that I will assign you a sure place in my son's kingdom. I will give you a kingdom that you will never lose, but you must come and you must bow before your Savior. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for Jesus, for doing what no other would do or could do. And Father, here we see it so blatantly set before us. The flaws, the warts in the very best of men. And yet here comes your Son into this world, delighting to do His Father's will. And Father, He does not set a sacrifice before you because He says, sacrifice and offering you don't desire. But instead there is a body provided for Him in which to do your will. Thank you for that performance. Thank you that one did what no other ever did and became that sure house, that sure kingdom that can never fail. And yet let us remember those two pillars, lest we think that being saved by grace gives us a license to sin. Father, remind us of that other pillar, that everyone who names the name of Christ is to depart from iniquity. Let us follow in the steps of the Master. Let us do those things which bring glory and grace, praise to His name. Lord, let us learn these very simple and yet profound lessons that we find here in Your Word. In the name of Jesus, I ask You. Amen.